Good morning. Good to see everyone this morning as you start coming in. A little different than the regular assembly in a lot of ways. One way is that we're all assembled when I get ready to speak, or when the preacher gets ready to speak at the regular assembly. But here, everybody comes in one at a time, looks like. Or at least that's the way it shows up on the feed. So I'll give it a few minutes so I don't start without anybody, or without too many people at least. We're hoping that you have a good weekend. It's been a nice day. Yesterday looks like a beautiful day today. Weather helps our spirits even in difficult times, I suppose. I hope you're enduring as well as you can and keeping healthy. There are several people that are sick, as we know. I think a lot of people in this audience are starting to know some people who've had the virus and or have it right now and are praying for them. We want to continue to keep them in our prayers. I'll give it just a few more seconds and then we'll get started. We're very glad to have the opportunity to study the Bible together. It's the most precious book in the world. It's the most precious story ever told. And it is so because of a couple of things. Number one, it's true. And number two, it all focuses around love. Now, there are matters of justice and matters of righteousness that God prescribes, but it all focuses around his love for us. Before he made us, he knew that we would have free will. He knew that we would mess that free will up to some degree, and then he would need a plan of salvation to maintain his justice and righteousness and yet bring us back to him in his mercy. So it's the grandest story ever told, and we could spend every hour of every day, every week of our lives delving into it and never exhaust the great riches that are there. We've been focusing while we've been online during this particular time, though, of about trying to keep things a little bit simple and tell some of the basic stories and teachings of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We love him because he first loved us. And we want to know everything that he has to say about what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to behave. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23 reminds us that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. We'd just be hopelessly lost if we tried to find our own way morally, spiritually ourselves, but God gives us guidance in his word. For that, we're eternally thankful, or at least we ought to be. So, what I'd like you to do, if you would please, is open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to continue in the Beatitudes. We started a few weeks ago when we had to go to online teaching. In studying some things about the life of Jesus, we studied some prophecies about Christ. We studied the account of Christ when he was 12 years old at the temple, discussing the deep matters with the doctors of the law. And then we moved to discuss some other things, and we came up to, in our kids' class, the time that we were getting to the Sermon on the Mount. And I thought it might be good for us to focus on a few of the Beatitudes one at a time. So we did on Wednesday night. We spoke on Matthew 5, verse 3, and then Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You'll remember that the context of the Sermon on the Mount is that it is towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It compiles Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in the Gospel of Matthew. Portions of it are scattered throughout some of the early chapters of the Gospel of Luke, making some people think, and I think it's reasonable to say so, that Jesus had this sermon that he delivered all at once, and yet on other occasions he would give portions of it in portions of his teaching. It's not uncommon for a preacher today to give portions of one lesson and another of his lessons because it ties in there together. It's not unreasonable to think that Jesus did that as well. But in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we have what is come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount, one of the greatest, no, I'm sorry, the greatest piece of moral literature that you'll ever find. I don't mean to exclude the rest of the New Testament. I don't mean to exclude all of God's word. But scholars, philosophers who aren't anti-God and aren't anti-Christian regard it as one of the highest levels of teaching, the highest level of moral teaching that you'll ever find. And the rest of God's word, of course, is just as important and amplifies it. But there's so much here that speaks to us about the way Christ wants us to live in his kingdom and gives us the very basis for all of our foundation of life. Jesus went up on a mountain, and his disciples came to him after he was seated. Then he opened his mouth and began to teach them. The first three things that he said were, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And then the one that will be our subject today in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." There might be some misunderstanding that we have to deal with in regarding this beatitude, but first let's look at the obvious, if you would. Blessed are the meek. We often wonder what it might mean to be meek, and people probably have different pictures that come up in their minds about what it means to be meek. There were great discussions of it from the time of Aristotle, at least I've seen in my reading this week. Aristotle believed that a meek person was one who did not have any resentment that he had an outward show concerning. That is, he could control his resentment. He could control any bitterness. He didn't allow himself to be taken over by anger. He wanted to simply be almost stoic. He wanted to simply be a man of good concern for other people. And therefore, he was not overtaken by resentment for anything that happened to him in life. About any of us have anything that can happen to us in life that could cause bitterness and could cause resentment if we don't forgive and let it go. Well, a meek person, Aristotle thought, in a time before Christ, and in a pagan world even, Aristotle thought a meek person was one who did not let that resentment get to him. And then coming up through the ages, there have been others who spoke on it in just about the same sorts of terms. When you come to the New Testament and inspired literature, you can see that it is meant in that way often. Although the word meek is not in this particular passage, it describes what I might consider a meek person. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, in describing the new life of a Christian, the Apostle Paul said, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and all malice be put away from you, with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." The word meekness isn't used there, but if we're talking about putting away bitterness and resentment, as Aristotle said, well, the Apostle Paul echoed that a few hundred years later, but he echoed it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit knew it long before even Aristotle. That kind of thinking, then, has a person who's a person of self-control. Therefore, the word comes up in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 in the fruits of the Spirit. Now, it might be translated meekness in the translation that you use, or it might be translated gentleness, but these places are both traced back to the same original Greek word. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, or meekness. And then what's next? Self-control. Person has to have self-control to have meekness because he might be very strong. He might have a lot of strong emotions. He might want to really put those emotions out there for everybody to see, but he's got to control them. That's the self-control part of it. A meek person is one who has his feelings under control. It's a matter of self-control. Another place that this word is used is in Ephesians chapter 4. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul has outlined what it means that God has done for us, everything that God has done for us in establishing his church, in gathering together in one all things in Christ, Jew and Gentile, all things in heaven and in earth, Ephesians 1:10 says. And then the next three chapters, the way we have them divided for us now, really turn the corner and say, here's what we ought to do for God. Well, for God's sake, here's what we ought to do. Starting in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. That's a high demand, to walk worthy of the calling, when the calling involves the sacrifice of Christ as planned from before the foundation of the world, worked out through history, and then carried out in the execution of the innocent Lamb of God. That's a high calling. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Then he says, with all lowliness and gentleness, or meekness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He then goes through about how God's teaching is required to help us continue that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But you notice first he stated some attributes that were needed, and one of them was meekness, lowliness. Meekness has been described as strength under control. I think a long time ago I found an illustration, forget where I found it now, but it was an illustration about how some animals are large and fearful looking, but they're tamed and brought under control to be very gentle. They could rip you in shreds if they wanted to, some certain breeds of dogs, and sometimes at certain zoos with special training, some big animals like gorillas or lions, they could rip you to shreds if they wanted to, but they're trained to be gentle. It's strength under control, and that's meekness. And that was the person of Jesus Christ. He came as a little baby into this world after he helped create the world at the beginning of time. He came as a little baby into this world and submitted himself to all the foibles of mankind and all the temptations that there were. And he grew up to be a good, strong man, a good, strong carpenter. We might assume he was a good, strong man. Anybody that's ever done carpentry work could attest to that. He grew up to be a good, strong man. His strength is attested by one angry incident that was justified, of course, at the temple in John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Well, and some people say again at the end of his ministry, the same another incident like it took place, where he overturned the tables of the money changers and drove the animals out with the whip. He was a strong, strong man. And yet he was the one who, when people railed false accusation against him after false accusation, just sat there quietly. And when they beat him with a scourge and tore his flesh from his bone, he didn't react. Even though he had already affirmed that he could have called more than 12 legions of angels to set him free and to take over Jerusalem and to wipe out the people that were about to kill him. He had strength, but it was under complete control. It's the kind of people that we ought to be, ought to strive to be. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There might be some misunderstanding about that verse in some regard, or some people might use it in regard to some misunderstanding about what it means to have eternal life, what it means to be rewarded by Christ, what it means to go on from this life into something else. There are people that teach, and they're often very good, sincere people that teach that Christ is going to come back at the end of time and set up a kingdom on earth. Well, they get that from a couple of different passages, and I'd like to address just one of those this morning, although to go off into this subject too far would be too much for one lesson and too much for even a series of lessons. But I'd like to call your attention, if you would please, to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, and we'll read together. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. People take that in concert with some Old Testament passages to say that Christ is going to come back at the end of time and establish his kingdom in Jerusalem and reign there for 1,000 years, and that therefore this passage in Matthew chapter 5 is a promise to those people who are meek that they'll somehow inherit the earth with Jesus. First of all, let me point out or ask your attention to a couple of considerations that might militate against that understanding. First of all, if we're going to take that 1,000 years in Revelation 20, verse 4, to be very literal, then we might bind ourselves to taking everything else in that passage, or at least most other things in that passage, to being literal. For example, if you're going to say that that 1,000 years is a literal 1,000 years, then wouldn't you have to say that what John saw was literal as well? And what he saw was the souls of those who had been beheaded. If you're going to take that very literal, that means, very literally, that means that he only saw souls, not bodies. Well, bodies are not prepared for inhabiting earth, or souls are not prepared for inhabiting earth. You need a body for that. And then he saw only the souls of those who were beheaded. That would mean that reigning with Christ for 1,000 years would not be the Apostle Peter, who was crucified upside down, history tells us. It would not be some of the other apostles who, tradition tells us, were thrust through with spears because of their preaching of the gospel of Christ. It would only be those souls who were beheaded, if we're going to take this very literally. And also, if we're going to take it very literally, look up in verses 1 through 3. You'd have to believe in an angel that had a key, a literal key, to a literal bottomless pit with a literal chain that would hold a literal dragon that represented the devil or Satan. And he'd have to cast him into that bottomless pit and set a literal seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. I think with all of that there, we have to be very careful about saying that that's a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then on top of that, really, if you read the language carefully, you realize that he's not saying how long Christ's kingdom will last. He says these saints lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It doesn't say anything about how long Christ would reign. It says these saints would reign, these souls, these beheaded souls would reign with him for 1,000 years. It's my understanding from the scriptures that Christ has been reigning in his kingdom for some 2,000 years. See, the 1,000-year idea, or the number of 1,000, was always used just to compute in people's minds some big, vast, endless period of time. I can't imagine 1,000 years ago. I can't imagine living for 1,000 years. I can't even conceive of a kind of thing. And that's the way that it would often be used. Or it would often be used figuratively for a large number of things. In Psalm 50, verse 10, the Bible says that all the earth belongs to God. And then to illustrate that, it says, and all the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, does that mean that only 1,000 hills in this earth have cattle that belong to God, and on hill number 1,001, the cattle do not belong to God? Now, we have to be careful about taking that very literally. And then I'd like to call your attention to a couple of other things about some plain teachings of Scripture. Difficult passages of Scripture have to be interpreted in light of some very plain, easily understood passages of Scripture. For example, Jesus said in John chapter 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. That's a plain statement. It's not an earthly kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. He said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. But you see, he stopped his servants from fighting. Peter tried to fight in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus stopped him. So Jesus' kingdom is not on this earth, and it's not concerned with territory in that regard. In Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus said the kingdom of God does not come with observation. You don't say, look here, look there, there's the kingdom of God coming, for the kingdom of God is within you. It's a heartfelt kingdom. It's some kingdom to where you give your hearts to a spiritual king. And then I might call your attention to this. But in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus said to people that were standing there listening to him, assuredly, I say to you, there are some of you who will not taste death till the kingdom of God is present with power. Not taste death till the kingdom of God is present. Do you see what he's saying? Some of those people that he was talking to in the first century would be alive when the kingdom of God came. Now, if we have people who say that Jesus did not set up his kingdom when he was on earth, but he's waiting to set it up when he comes again, then we have a conflict with what Jesus said. Because Jesus said some of those people who had lifespans just like ours would not die before his kingdom had come. And then to amplify that, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, the Apostle Paul said that he was in Christ's kingdom. And so were the Colossian Christians. He said, he has conveyed us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So it's a spiritual kingdom that was started in the first century. That sounds an awful lot like the church that started on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 souls were baptized into Christ and the Lord added them to his number, added them to the church, Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. Sounds an awful lot like that. And indeed it is, because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, before all that happened, he said, on this rock I will build my church and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, using the terms interchangeably. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is whoever, anywhere on earth at any time, gives his heart, his life, and his obedience to Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the kingdom of Christ. And then the Bible teaches something different than some people say about this kingdom in another way. Some people say that when Christ returns, he'll start his kingdom. But the Bible says that when Christ returns, he'll end his reign in his kingdom. In a sense, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23, in speaking of the resurrection, how Christ precedes ours, he says, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruit. He says, then comes the end when Christ is resurrected. But Christ will be the first fruits, and then each one in his own order. And when the end comes, he says, he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father and put an end to all rule and all authority and all power. When Christ comes, he will hand his kingdom over to God the Father, not start a kingdom on earth. He'll take the spiritual kingdom and hand it up to God. So we're left with then the beatitude, the meek shall inherit the earth. What does that mean if we're not going to be on earth forever and ever and ever? Rather, we'll be in heaven. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. It'll last longer than 1,000 years. It'll be in heaven for eternity. Where does that leave us then in our understanding of blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth? Well, it has to do with the land promise that was given to Abraham. You remember that we've studied in the prophecies about Christ that God promised Abram in Genesis chapter 12 that he would give him land, that he would give him a great number of descendants, and that through his descendants, all families of the earth would be blessed. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, God said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Over in Genesis chapter 13, after Abram had started that journey and taken along with him his nephew Lot, he got to a particular area where he said, Lot, you can choose the land that you want, and then I'll go the other direction. After Lot chose the land that he wanted, God said to Abram in Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15, he said, now Abram, look northward, southward, eastward, and westward, and everything that you see I will give to you and your descendants forever. Now, that forever, we find out in other scriptures, was conditional. Forever means a particular period of time, through the length of the duration of an era. For example, if I say I love my wife forever and she loves me forever, I believe that. But in heaven, Jesus said, there's no marrying or giving in marriage, so we won't be husband and wife. I guess we still have love. But forever generally means throughout a particular time period where something is particularly given. The school, we plan for it to last forever, but we don't realize that it will, even though we might say that in a figure of speech. Well, in Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 to 45, there's an interesting passage of scripture that people ought to keep in mind when discerning what God has done and what he promised to do for Israel. In Joshua chapter 21, verse 43, the Bible says, so the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. And the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Well, that's after the 40 years wandering in the wilderness with Moses. That's after Joshua took over. And it's after the records in the book of Joshua, where Joshua led the people to conquer the land. God gave them all the land that he promised. Not a word failed. There are no promises of God regarding Abraham's people that are still yet to be fulfilled regarding the land. As far back as 1500 BC, according to Joshua. Now then, look over at Joshua chapter 23, verses 14 and 15, and we get a little bit of the same, but with a catch to it, if you will. Joshua 23, verses 14 and 15. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. Joshua was giving his farewell address. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Same thing he'd said earlier. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God which he commanded you and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will burn quickly against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. From 1500 or so BC up until the end before that, but at least from the writing of this, up until about 586 BC, the Israelites, God's chosen people, became wicked idolaters. There were some give and take type periods. There were some times they did better than others, but by and large, they became wicked idolaters. God had told them in a long chapter in Deuteronomy chapter 28, about 68 verses, I believe, and then echoed in Leviticus chapter 26, that as long as they obeyed him, they could live in that land. But when they disobeyed him, he would kick them out of that land. And that's what's summed up here in Joshua 23, verse 15 and 16. As God gave you this land and not one word of his failed, when you transgress and go obey other gods, go follow other gods, God will kick you out of the land. And his word won't fail there either. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Not the people that raise themselves up in rebellion against God, but the meek. Now, it's interesting to note that in 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came and took away some of the smart young men. It was a brain drain from Jerusalem, if you will. Among them were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In 597, I'm sorry, that wasn't Nebuchadnezzar, but it was Babylon, or I'm getting my kings messed up. There was some change right at that time there. But Babylon came and took some of those young men captive. It was Nebuchadnezzar, indeed. Please forgive me for having a brain freeze for a moment. And then in 597 BC, it happened again. And more of those young men went missing. More of the people were taken captive. And after a lot of God's warnings in 586 BC, again, it took place, and Jerusalem was sacked and burned and decimated, brought to nothing. Even a remnant of people, Jeremiah 39 verse 8 says, were taken captive. But Jeremiah 39 verses 9 and 10 tells us that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left the poor of the land and gave them vineyards in that land. The meek shall inherit the earth for your consideration. And now, with all that in mind, allow me just a few more minutes to turn to Psalm 37, if you would. Psalm 37, where we see really the impetus of this passage in the Beatitudes. Let's read verses 1 through 8. Psalm of David, written about 1000 BC, 500 years after they conquered the land, after everything had been given to them. And there were wicked people all around. David had to deal with a lot of wicked people. That causes you angst in your heart when you have to deal with wicked people. It causes you discomfort. Here's what David said. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Don't envy the wicked and don't wonder why everything's going well with them. They're soon going to be cut down the way your grass grows for a week in the summer and then you cut it down. He goes on, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. In other words, you don't need to fight against those wicked people on their terms. You trust in God and do what God says, and he'll bring forth your justice. He'll let people know your righteousness. Then, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Then watch verses 9, 10, and 11. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But, and remember, this psalm was written for Israelites 1,000 years before Christ, so that they could understand the blessing of doing God's will as opposed to being turned over to wickedness. But the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. You can read the rest of that psalm on your own. It's a beautiful psalm. But look down at verses 17 through 19. I'm sorry, verses 21 and 22. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. And then look down at verses 27 through 29. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Now, if you're reading that in 1000 BC as a good Israelite who knows the Pentateuch, knows the books of Genesis and the land promises, knows the book of Deuteronomy and the blessings and curses that would come upon the people blessed upon their obedience or disobedience, you're reading that and you're realizing this. There are wicked people. We might have a wicked king right now. We might have a wicked king at this particular point in time. We might have wicked rulers. We might have a wicked queen like Jezebel. We might have all the wickedness and the idolatry that are around us. But if we wait on the Lord, we're going to inherit the land the way he said that we'd inherit the land. Now, when Jesus comes to Matthew chapter 5, the new covenant has not yet been established. Jesus lived under that old covenant. The church had not yet been established. The kingdom that he died to prepare for us and rose again to prove, the kingdom had not yet been established. He was still living under the parameters, under the laws, under the guidance of the old covenant of Israel. He's speaking to Israelites. He's speaking to disciples who were his Israelites. And when he tells them, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, their minds, if they're trained at all in the Old Testament, and they would have been by and large, their minds would race immediately back to the whole of Psalm 37, where what they're hearing is, don't worry, the good will win over the wicked if we just wait on the Lord. Now, suppose that happens today. I suppose it might not happen in any particular place. It might not happen in the land of Palestine. It might not happen in the land of America. But here's what we do know. People who trust in God are always victorious, no matter what comes. And they may not inherit the land, but they will inherit heaven individually. By and large, though, just let me suggest a couple of things to you for your consideration. What happens when wicked people don't get their way? What happens when wicked people don't get the things that they want? Often there are riots, there's anger, there's bitterness, there's not meekness. Often there are loud, obnoxious, rambunctious protests that take place. People are angry, they lean towards violence, they spit in people's faces, they do all kinds of things unrestrained. But when meek people don't get their way, what do? They control all that and they hold it in. They pray to the Lord to take appropriate vengeance because God said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And then they wait on it. The promise then is that meek people will win. Meek people have the victory. Meekness is a characteristic then to which we ought to give our utmost attention. First of all, in receiving the word of God. In James chapter 1, verse 21, James says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. We have to receive God's word with meekness. That is, I'm not going to go to God and say, here's what I have to offer. You going to accept it or not? There's no bargaining with God. He says, and I do. Receive with meekness the implanted word. I'm strong enough to argue against him. I'm not strong enough to win. But he gave me the free will and the ability to argue against him, to go my own way. I'll lose in the end. And that's why meekness is such a vital characteristic of the Christian. We have to be humble enough that even though we have the strength, we're still going to do what God says. To get started to receiving the word, we believe in him. And we confess that belief, he said in Matthew 10, and we repent of our sins, he said in Luke 13, and we're baptized for the remission of our sins. He and his apostles said time and again, Mark 16, Acts chapter 2, Acts 22. And then we keep receiving his word, which is able to save our souls. And then we live in meekness. James 3, verse 13 says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. We continue in that meekness. Who's the wise person? Who's the understanding person? Continue in meekness. Show by your good conduct that your works are done in the meekness of wisdom, not in loudness, violence, obnoxious carrying on. And then we need to be people who declare God's word with meekness. I think you know the verse, but sometimes we might skip over that last part. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We don't treat people as second-class citizens because they're not Christians. We don't treat people with whom we disagree as if they're stupid, as if they're just obnoxious, as if they're weird. We don't treat people with bad intent when we try to discuss Bible things with them. We don't look down upon them with sarcasm, or at least we ought not. And if we do, we might grow out of that based on this passage of Scripture and others, that when we defend the Lord Jesus' resurrection against all of the anger that is out there against him, we do so with meekness, controlled strength, and fear, perhaps fear of God. Perhaps fear that we won't be meek. Perhaps fear that we won't have the right attitude. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. They'll win. They'll be victorious. Let's pray, please. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great guidance our Savior gives us. We thank you that you've given us the whole word of God, that we might take a verse like that and compare it to the whole context of everything that you've said through history and not just take it by itself and apply it errantly in our own context. We thank you for our ability to study, and we thank you for your demand to study, because as we do, it makes us better people. Help us to be meek and receive with meekness the implanted word. Help us to be meek and show by our good conduct that our works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Help us to be meek that as we defend the resurrection of Christ and the hope that a Christian has, we do so with meekness and fear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for joining today. I'll be back, Lord willing, live at 5 o'clock. Thank you.